Let's turn to Genesis chapter 16 as we continue through the Bible on Sunday nights. By way of review, God has given a tremendous promise to Abram, later to become known as Abraham. If we move quickly enough tonight, we'll be able to stop this Abraham stuff and get on with his new name. But God gave him a tremendous promise as he called him out of his homeland in chapter 12, and he said to Abram, "Get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." That was a tremendous promise to him because he had been married some length of time to a woman, and they were without children. So they would have been content with a child. To hear that a great nation would come from them was more than they could ever imagine. And God said, "I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." In the nation of Israel, and in the Messiah who came through that nation. And then, as we saw last week in chapter 15, God takes and encourages Abram in the covenant and in the promise that he had made to him by laying out the animals, the sacrifices, and himself alone making his figure eight through the sacrifices, communicating to Abram that his promises were still yea and amen towards him. They were going to come to pass, and they were promises that were sure because they were based upon God and upon his nature and upon who he was. And so this is where Abram and Sarai are at. And between chapters 15 and 16 of Genesis, there is a period of 10 years of waiting. God has promised something to them. He has come subsequent to that promise and encouraged them in the fact that it is sure it's going to happen. And then they wait 10 years without a word from God. And Sarai gets a great idea. She decides that she is going to help God. Have you ever tried to help God? How did that go for you? You don't need to tell me. It went as well as when I've tried to help God. Not so well. And it went probably as well as Sarah and Abraham's attempts to help God, as we'll see tonight. Any attempt on my part to help God is a decision that is based upon wrong information. And it is a decision that is based upon confusion in my mind, the confusion being that somehow I think God needs my help. If you ever are in some kind of a funk following a 10-year wait on God, or whatever kind of a situation that you might be in, and you're suddenly consumed with the idea that God needs your help, go take a nap. Go do something other than helping him. Go run a mile. Go do whatever it is. Get it out of your system, but don't do anything to help him, because all you will produce is what she is about to produce, and that is with Abram, and that is an Ishmael. I think that it's interesting in terms of this whole idea of helping God, that if there was, oftentimes people in the world believe that there is this verse in the Bible that says that God helps those who help themselves. Well, it's really not in the Bible. The Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. But if there were anything remotely close to that as a truth in the Bible, it would be what they attempt to do there in verse 1 of chapter 16. And it doesn't work out any good at all. Let me say this. One of the hardest things to do for me, and apparently for Sarai and Abraham, or Abram, was to wait upon God. I remember when I was a new Christian, and I was studying all these different subjects as it related to Bible doctrine and all this stuff, and I would read books that talked about this subject of faith. And there would be teachings that I would hear or books that I would read, and there would be sermons entitled "Faith is a Verb." Faith is active. Something like that. And there was nothing that I wanted to hear more, being the works-driven, self-righteous person that I was, than to hear that faith was action. And that faith was always manifested in action, because I would love to do anything but wait upon God at that time. Now, having borne 1,000 Ishmaels, I am more, you know, I will wait a lot longer than I ever have before in my Christian walk. But it takes a tremendous amount of faith sometimes to move out in what God has told us to do, but it takes just as much faith to wait on Him and His promises. Both can be an expression of faith. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She was barren. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. It's not going to happen. The promise is never going to occur. We've got to figure this out ourselves. Somehow we are going to play an important role in the fulfilling of God's promises here as it relates to all of this kind of stuff. So we've got to take this into our own hands." And notice what she says. "Please go into my maid," and then this is a killer word. It has nothing to do with faith. And she says, "Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Perhaps is a presumption word. It's not a faith word. And they are not taking a step of faith here. They are taking a step of presumption. God has not told them to do this. But she says, "Listen, I'm not going to have any children. Doesn't look like God is going to give me any children. And so God's promises must, of course, He must be have another way of doing this. It must be that He wants me to give you my handmaid as kind of a secondary wife here in order that you might have children with her." And Abram, surprisingly enough, heeded the voice of Sarai. It is very, very important for us to understand, as it relates to marital relationship here, it's a wonderful lesson that is right here. It is so important for us to encourage one another in the Lord. It is so important for a Sarai to take and stand upon the promise of God and to her husband say, let's wait, His promises are sure, let's pray together, let's continue on. And just as importantly, Abram should have said, "No, we're not going to succumb to the works of the flesh and try and do this in our own strength. We're going to stand on God. We're going to wait for Him to do what it is that He needs to do." And if either one of them would have stood up at this particular moment in time and just said, "No, let's go with God. It's been 10 years. Let's continue on waiting on God," then we would have an entirely different situation, not only as it relates to Genesis chapter 16, but as it relates to all of planet Earth today, as we'll see in just a couple of moments. Our influence upon one another in the marriage relationship is immense. It is immense for the production of Ishmaels. It is immense for the production of Isaacs, for good and for bad. And so, so important. And so she speaks, it's ill-advised, and Abram heeds her voice. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, and after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, Sarai, became despised in her eyes. To be barren in that culture was to be a reproach. It was a reproach. And they looked at it and said, "There is a woman who hasn't had children," and they'd say, "There's something wrong with her life. There's something wrong between her and God." And so it was really a curse. And so here she becomes pregnant immediately, and she begins to see herself better than Sarai, and she begins to look down on her, and she makes it very apparent in some catty way, apparently. I'm sorry, I didn't say catty. And Sarai, after this occurred, said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. What have you done to me?" I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Look what you've done. You're to blame for this. You're responsible for this. Ever created an Ishmael and then man, whoever was within 10 feet of you when you did that, some work of the flesh? You're the one. You ever gotten mad at home? Then whoever was in the room? Well, what are you doing in this room? Nothing to do with them at all, but they're very conveniently right there and very easy to blame. And so she begins to say, listen, what the wrong that's been done to me, let it be heaped up on you. And so Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. She bears my child, but she's still your maid, your slave. Do with her as you please. And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and then Hagar fled from her presence. And so Sarai, first of all, she blames Abram for the problem here, and then she takes it out on Hagar, and that's always the way that it is. The bad fruit of the Ishmael comes forward, and it is always, there will be the bad fruit that will come forward, and then we try to get rid of our mistakes. We try to send Hagar off and yell at whoever else was in the area, but that's not exactly what was going on, and God will make it apparent in just a few moments. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. So Hagar is making her way towards Egypt. She's heading back for home. And the Lord said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, does not speak to her as being the wife of Abram at all, doesn't acknowledge that at all. You're Sarai's maid. Where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And so the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And so God sends her back and sends her back, you know, ultimately with her son, back to Abram, back to Sarai, and they're going to have to live with their Ishmael for at least 17 years. And so they go back there and they're going to have to deal with their mistake. And so the angel of the Lord said to her, you return. And then the angel of the Lord said in verse 10, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And she begins just to pronounce this blessing. And he said, behold, you are with child and you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he shall be a wild man. This is what every mother wants to hear. And his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. Now it's interesting to note that the descendants of Ishmael today are the Arabs. And I don't think there is a better... If you are Arab, please don't throw anything at me. Let me finish. I don't think there's any better description of Arabs than what is found here in terms of every man against his hand against every man and every man's hand against him. And actually, I don't think it's such a bad thing. One of the things that appears to save planet Earth, at least at this point in time, as it relates to God's plan and his return, is the fact that these people have a tremendous difficulty uniting. And it's a characteristic of them from the very beginning as a descendant of Ishmael. Now, it doesn't mean that they are worse than anyone else. I'm Scottish and I'm Irish. They don't get along with too many people either, and they're not so brilliant. So, I mean, you take any particular gene pool on the face of the planet, and we can, you know, say some interesting things about them. But it is interesting that this is the case. This is what they came from. And so the effect of this work of the flesh on the part of Sarai and Abram and Hagar was the descendants of Ishmael and of the Arabs today. Interestingly enough, the teaching of Islam, which we'll get into a little bit later, not tonight, but they teach that Abraham took Ishmael up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. So that's a whole other thing that we'll get to later in Genesis. And then he called the name, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees," for she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" And therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So, chapter 16 of Genesis. God doesn't need our help. And if you are here tonight and you're just thinking of all of the ideas in your mind on different things, how you're going to help God out and all, you beware. Beware of this. Let you know. Don't do it. Don't do it around me. Chapter 17. Between chapter 16 and 17, there's a 13-year gap. 13-year silence here. And then Abram was 99 years old. When he was, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God." What's he communicating there? I don't need your help. That's what he's saying. When you are almighty, you don't need help. And so he took 13 years, waited till his son was a teenager, shows up on the scene when he's probably very motivated to hear from God as it relates to this son, and says to him, "Listen, I am Almighty God. I don't need your help." I think that this is an important phrase to just allow to wash over our lives. That phrase of God. I think that you could take all of the vain philosophy of man that is out of the church and in the church today as it relates to all of the different things about how to do this and help and perspective and all. And if a person would just sit down and just repeat this several times and meditate upon the truth of it, that he is Almighty God, I think that there would be greater fruit in an individual's life than anything that the world can come up with. Because when we understand that he is Almighty God, all of a sudden everything gets put into perspective. Into perspective. Because if he is Almighty God, then the reason situations are in my life, present tense, is not because he is unable to change them, but because for some reason he is using them to work out his will in my life. And I have never, and I don't know of a single Christian who has continued to abide in Christ and continue to walk with Christ through any trial, any tribulation, any warfare, who upon coming to the end of that ever looks back and says, "I am ashamed at what God did there." Never. Because ultimately, he causes everything to sing praise unto him. He takes and overwhelms everything so completely with himself that it is made to be used by him and for his purposes. And so he is, as he comes and speaks to them, and they've been waiting a long time for this child. They've been waiting a long time for this nation to come forward. And God comes in and he comforts them with just simple words, "I am Almighty God." That wash over our own hearts. Wash over all of the things that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God. All of the things, the mountains that would come up and would say, "You're never going to get through this," or "This is never going to be worked together for good," or "This is never going to end." Oh, yes, it will. Oh, yes, it will. Not a single one of his promises will fall to the wayside. Every single one of them will be worked out in our lives. And it has been, that is the testimony of each one of our lives, isn't it? What a blessing. That's our testimony. To be able to look as far as we've walked with the Lord and to be able to look and look back and go, he is absolutely faithful. Always faithful. And so he comes in and says, "I am Almighty God. Stop trying to help me. Just walk before me. Just obey me. Just obey me. And be blameless. Don't make any more Ishmaels, please. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So he reiterates the promise. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer call your name, shall your name be called Abram, which means father, which had been a mockery for so many years. But now God comes in and says, but your name shall be called Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Why will he become a father of a multitude? For I have made you. Because I've said it. Because I've said it, it's going to happen. I have made you a father of many nations. Has God ever spoken a promise to your heart? Is it related to your life? As you've just been studying His Word in the morning or in the evening or whenever, He's given you some encouragement or some promise from His Word, some promise as it relates to your private life, or as it relates to your marriage, as it relates as a single person to your spouse who is forthcoming, or as it relates to your ministry. Hold on to that. Hold on to His promises. It's going to come to pass. It's going to come to pass because He's spoken it. He has spoken it. He says, for I have made you a father of many nations. And you can look at your life even as Abraham would look and he'd say, a father of many nations. I'd settle for a son by her. Well, he had no idea what God was going to do. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. He could look at that and say, stop taunting me. He's going to do it. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you. Descendants, descendants, descendants. Oh, he almost speaks as if he lives outside of the time domain and knows what's going to happen. Imagine that. And I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so God gives Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, a covenant, the covenant of circumcision. And it's interesting that he speaks to them and says, the circumcision is to occur to your children or your sons as they are born on the 8th day. One of the reasons that that's so fascinating is in light of discoveries that doctors have made in just this last century. And that is as it relates to a child, when a child is born in terms of vitamin K, which is very important for blood clotting, that in the days 2 through 5 following their birth, they're very susceptible in terms of what might occur to them when they bleed. And then on days 5 through 7, vitamin K level in their body is at a normal level. But on the 8th day, they have found is the safest day for any kind of a medical procedure that involves the potential of bleeding because of the high level of vitamin K in the body of a newborn. The interesting thing also is concerning prothrombin, which is a critical blood clotting agent in the body. And on the third day following a child being born, their level is at 30% of what will ultimately be in their life. And on the eighth day, this particular thing skyrockets to 110%, and it will never be higher in the rest of the life of that child. And here is God 4,000 years ago saying, you go ahead and do that on the eighth day. Trust me, I know what I'm talking about. About 4,000 years from now, they'll understand a little bit also. He's amazing. He's amazing. And so he gives them the covenant of circumcision. And the covenant of circumcision that he gives, and the reason he gave this covenant to the nation of Israel, was in order that they would have an outward sign of an inward reality as it related to their heart. And it wasn't so much the circumcisions as it related to the foreskin, and I don't want to get all graphic tonight, but that wasn't the main thing. The main thing was that that represented the fact, as would be spoken of later by Jeremiah and also by Moses in Deuteronomy, that it was to represent their heart. It was to represent the fact that the flesh had been cut away from their heart. And so God speaks through the prophets and speaks concerning the circumcision of the heart. And what the nation of Israel ultimately did, and the scribes and the Pharisees, was they took the outward act and made that a demonstration of being righteous or superior to other people. And then God came in and rebuked them and said, no, that was simply an outward symbol of what I wanted your hearts to be like, and that was circumcised, the flesh cut away from it, nothing else attaching itself to your heart except for me. And so the covenant of circumcision, first of all, it was a sign. It was an evidence that these people belonged to Jehovah and that they believed in His promises. And so it was first and foremost a sign. And secondly, it was a seal. And it was a reminder to the individuals in the nation that God had given them the promise, and that He would keep it. Now, in the New Testament, the seal that we have is not circumcision. It is the seal of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, the sign that we have is not circumcision. It is obedience. Obedience unto God. Obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the manifestation of the fact that our life is sanctified, set apart unto God. We believe in Him. We believe in His promises. And our hearts are not encumbered with the flesh. And so the signs that we have today both relate to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, which means princess, shall be her name. Thank you. We can move on to Abraham and Sarah. This is tremendous. It's just a special moment between God and I right now. You relax for a second and we'll just get back into this. And then he says, and I will bless her, not Hagar, and also give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I'm 99 and she's 90. And nations are going to come from her? Oh, she'll love to hear this. And so he's laughing, but it tells us in the book of Romans, in fact, I'll read it to you there because it's very important to note, and you might put it in your margin, Romans chapter 4 and verses 19 through 25, but it says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. Is God blunt or what? I mean, he's 99. He's just, you think I'm going to have kids apart from a miracle? Since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able to perform. And so here he is in this situation. He hears that he's going to have a child, this nation, all of this, and now it's going to happen through Sarah, the wife of his youth, and he's excited, and he's laughing in wonder over the whole thing, and then in the midst of it, it seems that reality seems to grasp him just a little bit in 18, and then Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Ishmael's about 13 years of age at this particular point in time. Have you ever created an Ishmael and then tried to pawn it off on God? Oh, I know it's a work of my flesh. Oh, I know it's pretty ugly. But would you bless it? Would you go ahead and just bless it for me? And then we're shocked when God won't bless it. And the warning is significant. And it's especially significant in our lives and in our ministries. It is so easy to move away from a simple dependence upon God's Holy Spirit and a simple trust in His Word and begin to come up with all of our plans and all of our programs and all of our this and all of our that and put together all of this stuff and then come to God with our Ishmael and say, "Now, God, would you bless this?" Rather than going to Him and saying, "God, what do you want to do? What do you have in mind? I see your promises. I don't see the fullness of them worked out in my circumstance before my eyes right now, but I know it's going to happen. Where do you want me to be? What do you want me to be doing at this moment in time? What is it that you have in mind here? What do you want to reveal to me right now?" And it's so easy. It is so easy to move away from God and to begin to put my own stuff together and then expect God to bless it. And somebody has said, I get the quote all wrong, but that if the Holy Spirit had moved out from the activity of the church in the first century, that 90% of what was going on would have come to a screeching halt. And if the Holy Spirit moved out from all of the activity of the church in our day, only about 10% would stop. 90% of it would keep on going because it's Ishmael. And we've asked God to bless it. And then we marvel that there's no fruit. And so we must be very careful concerning the Ishmaels and going to God and saying, "This is my plan. Now would you bless it?" He just becomes the big blesser in the sky. And then God said, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac," which means laughter. You laughed? That'll be the name of your son. You'll remember it forever. God's such a literalist. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I understand your desire. He's your son. You want him to be blessed. You've invested a tremendous amount into him. I've heard you. But he's not the son of promise. He's not the one that I'm going to build all through history through. But I understand your heart, Abraham." He says, "Behold, I have blessed him." I already had a conversation with his mother. "And will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." And then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now, it's interesting for those of you who want to do homework. If you go into Galatians chapter 4, it talks about the symbolism between Ishmael and between Isaac. And Ishmael is a symbol of the law. He is a symbol of self-righteousness. He is a symbol of that. And Isaac is a symbol of grace, the symbol of promise. And so Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very same day as God had said to them. Swift obedience to God's word. How swift are we to obey when God comes through that circumcision by the Spirit of our own heart and comes in and says, I want you to cut that off of your heart. I want you to cut that out of your life. Or really, better yet, I want you to let me, by my Spirit, remove it from your life and from off of your heart. And so the flesh, it comes in. You've got a flesh, don't you? And it wants to attach itself to our heart. It wants to encumber our heart. And it's very important when God comes in and He penetrates related to an issue and says, I want this cut away from your life. It has no part of what I have in mind for you, that we allow Him to do it. And we obey Him immediately. So we sit here tonight. Sit here tonight. What about the lust of the eyes? The lust of the flesh? The pride of life? What we hear? What comes into our senses? All of these things. Anything that God has been speaking to any of us related to saying, I want to cut that out of your life. And we go on endlessly listening to His voice and putting Him off and putting Him off and putting Him off. Don't do it. Don't do it. There's reasons for everything that He says. He always speaks for a reason. And we want to be like Abraham, the man of faith who came, and on that very same day as God said it, he removed it. It is very good to keep a short account with God. Keep a short account with Him. Listen to Him and obey Him. It's a wonderful thing that He speaks to us, isn't it? It's a tremendous thing. We don't want Him to ever stop that because we would grieve Him or quench His Spirit. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Now this left them, this was an act of faith. Later on we'll see that an entire city gets circumcised and plundered by two men, Jacob's sons, who go in and plunder them because they are absolutely incapacitated. So here they are occupying this land of which they are strangers, and they take and they obey what God said, even though it leaves them absolutely vulnerable. And sometimes we can look as God speaks to us related to something and say, but if I do that, I'm going to be left wide open for attack or be made vulnerable. No, no. He knows enough to take care of that. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael and all of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a stranger, were circumcised with him. Chapter 18. And then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as Abraham was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. This might be, out of all of the Old Testament, my favorite word picture. I love this picture. Here is Abraham living this life of faith as a pilgrim and as a sojourner, and here he is in the middle of the day and just the peace that's associated with his life. It's nothing like what Lot is going through at this moment in time is in terms of the account. And here he as cowboys say, you know, doing nothing real slow. Now he's 99 years old, so you do stuff. And of course, in that part of the world, the middle of the day gets pretty hot, doesn't it? Huh? You can imagine? A little foretaste here. And so it was a time where people would rest. They would take a nap, especially if you were 99. And so he's just relaxing, just sitting in the heat of the day. I love this picture. It means nothing to you. You're confused. Why would I spend 2 minutes on that? I'm sorry. I love it. I had to. We won't get back to this passage for another 18 years, and so I wanted to take care of it, get it on tape. And so he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. And he apparently has a sense for who these men are, at least one of them. He knows it to be the Lord, a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And so he bows down to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, don't pass on by your servant. He's saying, give me a chance to show you hospitality. So, oh, God's here. All right. let me do something for you. And what a blessing we have, moment by moment, day by day, the same way. And he says, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Now you can imagine moving in the heat of the day in that part of the world. How nice having your feet washed with cool water would feel. I mean, that'd feel good to us right now in this wonderfully air-conditioned room. And so he's just saying, let me refresh you while you rest under the tree, and I will bring a morsel. Now he's understating this, as we'll see in just a moment. A morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. He said, just give me a chance to show you some hospitality. And so Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal. You know, get that bran stuff out of here and bring out the good stuff and knead it and make cake. Sorry, you health nuts. But then, and Abraham ran. He ran to the herd. I like this, ran. He's moving. And he took a tender and a good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And so no fast food here. I mean, all of this takes a little bit of time. It's a slower pace. We'll stay. So Abraham takes and he shares with the Lord. And he takes the very best that he has and he gives it to the Lord and fellowship with the Lord. Beautiful. Beautiful picture of our devotional life. The opportunity we have to take the very best part of our life, the very best parts of our day, and offer them unto him. He has no desire to receive anything. It's just, I get a chance to bless God. And that ought to be one of the most awesome things as it relates to our lives as Christians, is that somehow he is blessed by our fellowship. And that's why I really don't believe in constraining people into a devotional life, though it ought to be there. But I think it's a wrong motivation. The idea is I get to bless him. Somehow meeting with him blesses him. Surely we know it's a blessing to us. And so here he is. He said, I'm pulling out all of the stops. I'm giving the very best in my desire to bless God. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old. In the old King James, it says, well stricken with age. Here it says, well advanced in age. The years should just beat on them. Well stricken in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Yes, she had. She's 90 years old. And therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Not only am I old at 90, but last time I checked, he was old at 100. And she looks and she begins to laugh. And she begins to laugh. She laughs at the prospect that they would be able to enjoy one another in the very act, let alone become pregnant. Right. Shall I have pleasure? And sometimes you know the promises of God in what look like impossible circumstances. They can almost seem laughable. They can almost seem like, oh, God, I am so sorry that my life is going to be the one that disproves your promises. And yet it's going to come to pass. You're sitting in a situation tonight that is more impossible than this situation? A barren woman at 90? Becoming pregnant by a 100-year-old man? That's pretty impossible to me. So we can take our situations, our impossibilities, and line them up right against that. Oh, I think that ranks with some of the great ones. And the Lord said that, to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I'm old?'" And then he asks the great question, "Is anything too hard for me?" And that, again, is another question that ought to just wash over our current circumstances. Is anything too difficult for him? Is anything too hard for him? Take a moment. Take a moment with whatever it is in our lives that, again, is exalting itself against the knowledge of God, what we know about God. And here it is, it seems as if it's as high as, you know, the empire. God seems like a G.I. Joe doll, and it seems like everything's out of perspective and everything seems all out of kilter and all. And God comes in and he just asks a simple question: "Is anything too hard for me? Can you name one single thing that's too hard for me?" Well, all there is silence at that. The obvious answer is no. He said, "At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," because she was afraid. And the Lord said, "No, but you did laugh." Sometimes he can be very pointed. Sometimes he can be very firm. And he confronts her. "Don't tell me you didn't laugh. I know you laughed." And why did he confront her? Because only God could have known that she had laughed in the tent. And he confronts her in this way and rebukes her, but it's a rebuke designed to impact her faith. And so here she is, and she knows from this point that this wasn't just some guy coming on the scene and making a promise. This was God who made this promise to impact her faith. And then the men arose from there, and they looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to meet them, to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" In other words, this is going to be the guy. He ought to know what it is that I do, and not only what I'm going to do, but why I'm going to do what it is that I'm going to do, so that he can properly represent me before the people all through time. "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And so he says, I'm going to show Abraham what it is that's going to happen, and what it's going to happen as it relates to Sodom. And why is he going to tell him about what's going to happen to Sodom? And then as he sees the judgment that comes on Sodom, so that it'll produce the fear of the Lord, not only in Abraham, but also in his children, and also in his family, so that, in the middle of verse 19, his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, the importance of obedience, and do righteousness, do what is right, and justice. And so this was why. And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." And then the men turned away from there, the two men, and went towards Sodom, but the Lord still stood, Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And he's grappling with something. One of the terms that is used for Abraham in the Scriptures is that he was the friend of God. He fellowshipped with God. And he hears now that God is going to destroy Sodom, and he's confused now in his mind. He says, he's trying to reconcile this judgment side of God, if it can be called a side, this judgment that is going to come. How is God going to bring this judgment on this entire city? Would God bring his judgment down upon the just and the unjust alike? And that's what he's struggling with. Would God go in and wipe out an entire city and wipe out good people in order to wipe out the wicked And so he's struggling. Would God take and bring judgment, the same judgment on both? It didn't seem fair to him. He didn't seem to understand it. So that's the question that he asks. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? And here we get a beautiful picture of intercession. One of the most beautiful pictures of intercession in all of the Bible. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Because Abraham could have looked, and we must be very careful in the day in which we live, because Abraham could have looked at Sodom and said, good enough, slaughter them all. Wipe out every single one of them and wipe out everyone that's living with them if they're stupid enough to live with them. He could have done that. But his heart is bigger than that. Remember the disciples when they came to Jesus because they weren't going to let Jesus pass through Samaria because he was just going to pass through. James and John, the sons of thunder, they come to Jesus and they said, shall we call fire down from heaven? And then what did the Lord say to him? You don't know what spirit you are. You don't understand what I'm about. I'm not going to call fire down from heaven on them. That's not what I have in mind. And I'll tell you something, in my flesh, I am a great caller downer from heaven to fire. It is my first impulse. And then it takes a few minutes for the Lord to speak to me and said, oh, by the way, that's not the spirit that I put in you. Oh, yes, it is. It's righteous indignation. Oh, no, it isn't. And let me show you why. And we have to be very careful. And there is to be a righteous anger in our lives as it relates to wickedness. But we must be very careful about the temptation to develop an attitude of wanting to call fire down from heaven. Because believe me, 6 months, a year, 2 years, 6 years ago, 20 years ago, there could have been people wanting to call fire down from heaven on you before you and I got turned around. So as we've said many times before, it's interesting that once we get into the kingdom, we think that God ought to be a little more strict. Let's tighten up the standard here. What's your grade point average? What's your SAT score? Can you say shibboleth properly? It's an Old Testament story. We'll get to it another time. Suppose there were 50 there. If there were 50 righteous, would you spare the city? Would you do it if they were in it? Far be it from you, verse 25, to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. God, I know you better. I know that you are discriminating in your judgment. And this is one of the reasons that I absolutely believe that the church is not going through the Great Tribulation. Because God is going to get the righteous out of this city. And in fact, then later on in 2 Peter, he uses an example as it relates to the Lord's coming. He's not going to bring judgment that is designed for those who have willfully rejected God upon those who are in alignment with God. Shall not the judge of all of the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all of the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. I know who I am. I hope I'm not pushing too far. But suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? And God said, if I find there 45, I won't destroy it. And then Abraham says to him yet again, suppose there should be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And Abraham is on a roll and he's not going to stop now. And his heart is towards the people. He has a sense of eternity. He has a sense of the righteousness of God. He has the sense of the awesomeness of rejecting God and living in opposition to Him and the finality of God's judgment. And he looks at it, and he's pleading. He's beseeching here. 30. God said, I won't do it if I find 30 there. And then in verse 31, He said, indeed now I've taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And the Lord said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then He said, let not the Lord be angry. And I'll speak just one more time. Suppose 10 should be found there. And the Lord said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And Abraham had to feel like, all right, the city is saved. My nephew Lot and his wife and his children are safe. Surely there are 10 righteous in that huge city. But there were not 10 righteous. And only 3 are going to get out of an entire city alive. And God is going to have to yank those 3 out. Out of His mercy and out of His grace, He pulls them out. But that's a completely different thing that we'll take a look at next week. But before we close our Bibles, let's notice a couple of things here. God listens to our intercession. When we pray, we are talking to God, and He hears us always. And He listens to our prayer, and He listens to our request. And so you may tonight have some lot in some wicked situation, some impossible situation. Seems as if their trap judgment is going to come. They're going to potentially be destroyed and all. And you say, what's the good? The wickedness is so great. The evil is so great. It just doesn't do any good. Yes, intercede for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. God listens to our prayers. And He answers our prayers. One final thought concerning this particular chapter before we leave it. And that is that God would have spared the entire city for the sake of 10 righteous people within it. The world does not have the slightest idea what an impact the presence of the Church of Jesus Christ has within it, even 10 within it. And it's interesting to watch the world as they fight against us, and they do because we are dangerous to them, because we were just like them and something has happened, supernatural. And it brings conviction into the life. And so they look at us as the enemy, and they look at us and they say, you know, boy, if we could just get rid of those Christians, if we could just get them out of our hair. And they have no idea what the salt and the light from just 10 Christian lives, the impact that it has in a community, even a huge city. It's tremendous. The work of God's Spirit in our life. It's tremendous. But while they resist us, we must be very, very careful not to want to call fire down from heaven, at least not before we've interceded for them. And certainly not until we are doing what God has called us to do individually and the church as a whole and the community and worldwide. So the example of Abraham here is just tremendous. Let us be men and women who pray for this city, and pray for Ceres, and pray for Escalon and Waterford and Ripon and Manteca and on and on and on around the world, even San Francisco, which we'll take a look at next week. There's a tendency to look at San Francisco and they've put this thing before the California legislature, they've floated this thing out to not only break California into 2 states, but into 3 states, and nobody wants San Francisco. Nobody wants any big city, really. I mean, there's a financial liability, but nobody wants San Francisco because of the expense of sin. It is very expensive to support a city largely given over to sin. The crunch that they are going to hit medically is going to be unreal not in this decade, but in 18 months. It's already staggering for the city. So it's very easy to look over and to look over with a cold heart and a hard heart and all, but let's be careful that our hearts reflect the heart of Jesus Christ and the heart of Abraham and the work of God in Abraham's heart, as is demonstrated here in terms of intercession. And I'll close with this. I think it's so important that I'm not against picketing for causes if a person feels that that's what they ought to do, or for demonstrating in this way or demonstrating in that way, or taking and bringing forth and positions and speaking forth against sin and against all of these different types of things. But I think it is very, very important that if God has called us into that kind of a position or that kind of a ministry, that we must be, to properly represent the Lord, we must be men and women of prayer and intercession. Otherwise, our heart is not going to reflect His as it relates to our dealings with being salt and light in this society. Well, let's ask the worship team to come forward and lead us in worship as we consider these things we've looked at tonight. And let's not have a single one of our hearts leave tonight with some kind of fleshly thing endeavoring to attach itself to our heart, that God has brought conviction into our lives, without saying, no, Lord, by Your Spirit now, I turn it over to You. Circumcise my heart completely, that it's just sanctified unto You and unto Your Holy Spirit.